No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, he has made him known. Our gracious Father, we praise you that you are not hidden away and that you have revealed yourself in your Son Jesus. And we praise you that as we look at Jesus, we see that you are full of grace and truth. And therefore we pray this lunchtime in the middle of a busy and extraordinary week that you would enable us to see Jesus Christ clearly and so to come to know you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, John chapter 4, and starting at verse 4, page 1066 of the Bibles in your hands. John chapter 4. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
We'll build a world of our own, which no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. That song was sung by the Seekers in the late 1960s. And if you can remember it, you're really quite old. But it is still very relevant today. For there is a deep feeling in our society, a deep feeling that it's in one exclusive personal relationship that the individual can find security, happiness and fulfillment, and so make sense of his or her existence. So many, many people feel that if only they can find Mr. Right, that guy, if only they can find Miss Right, that girl, and if only they can then build the right relationship where there are enough of the two big C's, you know, that commitment and chemistry, as long as there's enough of the two big C's, then I'll find the happiness and fulfillment that my heart longs for. Yes, in that one special relationship with him, with her, that world of our own which no one else can share, that's the key to happiness, to contentment. As the song says, I know that we'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we build a world of our own. If only I can find that special person, that's the key to everything. That makes sense of my existence. So there'll be one person at last who really cares for me amid the loneliness and the anonymity of London. I must find them. That is my mission. Where are they? Where is this person? And that's what makes this Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the one in front of us, the lady in front of us today, such a contemporary figure. She kept trying to build a world of her own around an exclusive relationship to create meaning and stability for herself. And every time that world, that relationship fell apart. Doubtless she would have resonated with the post-honeymoon ditty, "The eyes that over coffee looked so very sweet may not look so tender over shredded wheat." And we learn in verse 18 that five times she tried marriage and five times it had failed. And now she was trying the same relationship outside marriage, living with her sixth man, building a world of their own which no one else could share, hoping to leave all her troubles and her sorrows there, but discovering in practice that the sorrows still pursued her, and that you don't, after all, find peace of mind in a privatized world of your own. And there are so many people who, like this woman, have a desperate quest for personal meaning and fulfillment and fling themselves into relationship after relationship, looking for fulfillment and happiness. And this is the crunch. This is the key to what I'm saying. They therefore bring to marriage and relationships with the opposite sex expectations that that relationship was never meant to bear. So here is the much reviled England rugby captain, Will Carling. This is him speaking in an interview with the Daily Mail, explaining why he left his girlfriend Ali and his young son Henry of 2 years. This was a couple of years ago. He said this: "I wasn't happy, and therefore I wasn't going to make Ali happy, and wasn't going to create a happy environment for Henry. If Lisa wasn't around, I still wouldn't be staying. It's not about Lisa. It's about me and Ali. I want someone I can visit the Grand Canyon with and tell them everything. Someone I can be at peace with all the time." Now, of course, Carling has behaved badly and irresponsibly, particularly towards his son. I'm not denying that. But tragically, he's also a victim of a culture which places such high expectations on the happiness an exclusive relationship should bring. As Oliver James wrote in the highly acclaimed book Britain on the Couch, describing why we're unhappier than we were in the 1950s despite being richer. This is what he wrote: "Today, we demand vastly more from our relationships compared to the 1950s. Like addicts searching for the fix of intensity and intimacy. But ironically, it is the broken bonds of love that are the greatest single cause of despair." The broken bonds of love, the greatest cause of despair. And I'm sure Oliver James's analysis and Carling's experience would have found their echo in the heart of this Samaritan woman 2,000 years ago. She knew all about emotional tragedy. She's so contemporary. She tried to set up the dream relationship in five marriages. She must have thought each time, well, perhaps this is the one. Perhaps this one will work. But she tried again and again. Actually, most people stop much sooner than she did. But they don't stop because they've found exactly what they're looking for. They stop often because they start to accept frustration and futility as an inescapable conditions of human existence. They can well relate to the 8-year-old schoolboy who wrote in an essay, "In Christianity, you can only have one wife. This is called monotony." Now, please don't get me wrong here. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against relationships and marriage at all. That would be totally unbiblical. Marriage is the essential building block of human society in the Bible. God places it right at the start of the Bible as the essential building block in human society. I'm just against, though, the impossibly high expectations our culture brings to marriage and the pain that ensues when the dream doesn't work out. In my 20s, I too met the dream girl. I thought, this is it. All the alarm bells went off, and I married her to somebody else. I was the vicar. I'd always dreamed of being 2 foot from her at the altar, and I was. The trouble was, I was at mid-off, not square leg, so that was the problem. Actually, I have to tell you, when I got to the bit in the service, does anyone have any reason why they shouldn't be joined together? And Elliot said, well, actually, I've got a few words to say at this point myself. And what I had to learn, and what this Samaritan woman learned 2,000 years ago, is that you must look elsewhere for ultimate meaning and fulfillment in life. You must look to the Galilean, to Jesus Christ. I've got a brother and sister. They both have excellent marriages. I envy them and I rejoice in their marriages. I take great comfort from them. But it's because my brother and sister look to Christ for their ultimate meaning and fulfillment and not to their spouses that things work. And in this passage that we have in front of us, there are two reasons why Christ merits our total attention as we all seek to handle life and relationships, as we seek to be wise in this area. As we ask, what does it mean to be me? Where do I find ultimate meaning and fulfillment? And the first thing that John tells us is this, that Jesus Christ meets the person. That Jesus Christ meets the person. And can we see him meeting this Samaritan woman in verse 7? If we look down, there are a couple of headings for you again if you're taking the odd note in the service paper. Jesus Christ meets the person. Can we see it? Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" We see here that Jesus was intimately concerned for individual human beings. Now, if we take a time travel back to the first century, and we see Jesus at work here, this is actually an extraordinary chapter. It doesn't look very extraordinary, does it? Verse 7 doesn't look extraordinary, but it is. Because Jesus Christ, in order simply to meet this woman and to have the conversation he did, had to hurdle three almost insuperable social and cultural barriers. And the first is this, that this woman was a woman. That's the first barrier he had to hurdle. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jesus to be seen in such a public place talking to a woman was to transgress a social barrier, which is why the disciples almost explode in verse 27 when they say, just across the page there, when they say, "Why are you talking with her? What's going on? Why are you speaking with her?" You see, relationships between the sexes were a far cry from what they are today. Daily in the synagogue, the Jewish man gave thanks by saying, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." Indeed, the rabbis taught that a man should not acknowledge a woman in a public place. Some, not even their own wives, were taught that. Indeed, there were Pharisees that taught that a man should immediately shut his eyes if he saw a woman in the street. They were known as the bruised and bleeding Pharisees for obvious reasons, but they were real people. Secondly, she wasn't just a woman, she was a Samaritan. She was, in Jewish understanding, a half-caste. The Samaritans had broken off from the Jews. They'd set up their own place of worship near the present-day Nablus in Samaria. They had intermarried hundreds of years previously with people from abroad. And the Jews looked down on them. They utterly despised them. In fact, it's the understatement of the millennium, if we can look down, when we see in verse 9 that little phrase, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Samaritan, the word Samaritan, to be frank, was the F word in that culture. Tasteful people didn't mention it. Respectable people didn't let it pass their lips. Most Jews regularly did a huge detour rather than walk through Samaria. If you wanted to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, you normally did a huge detour around. Jesus won't do that. But that's what you did. And yet Jesus, despite these huge social implications, meets this woman in a very public place and he says, "Will you give me a drink?" He's not going to be trapped by social convention, Jesus. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan. Thirdly, she was what the Jews would have described as a sinner. A woman, a Samaritan, and a sinner. That's probably why she's at the well at the hottest time in the day. In such a hot climate, she doesn't want to run the gauntlet of people's disapproval. She doesn't want the stares and the finger wagging. So by going to the well at that time of day, she's avoiding people. But Jesus will not avoid her. He won't avoid her. He knows all about her. We see that later on in the passage. He knows the number of husbands she's had. He knows what she's like. He knew that. That's true. That's true, he says, verse 18. And yet, Jesus had to meet her. He doesn't avoid her because Jesus was intimately concerned with individual human beings. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember in chapter 3 that we really would have thought in chapter 3 that we were where the action was last week. Because Jesus meets this theologian called Nicodemus, who's a sort of rolled-up version of the Archbishop of Canterbury and Tony Blair, if you can get that into your head. That's really what Nicodemus is like. That's the status he has. So you'd expect Jesus to spend all his time with Nicodemus. Here's the really strategic person. And yet right next door, John puts this story about a promiscuous Samaritan woman, just to emphasize the point that Jesus is concerned with all kinds of people. He's concerned with all kinds of people. And I don't know where you are. I don't know what would happen if you were to say to fill in a piece of card this morning and there was a Richter scale here and at the top was Nicodemus and at the bottom was the Samaritan woman. I don't know where you'd be on the card in terms of your standing. Perhaps there's some actually who'd be quite near the top here, rather like Nicodemus, and actually, you know, you're doing God a great favour by coming today. We rather expect that he'd be very interested in us. There's so much you have to offer. Or maybe we feel more on a par with the Samaritan woman. We feel, may I put it this way, perhaps almost a touched embarrassed to be here. I mean, if all this is true, if Jesus really is the man he claims to be, what have I been doing with my life? I feel unworthy. I mean, God can't be interested in me. But please remember, that's the very charge the Pharisees laid against Jesus, that he received bad men and bad women. Your and my unworthiness is the very condition that triggers God's interest in us. Jesus comes for the improbable. He comes for the irreligious. He comes for the promiscuous. He comes for the moral failure. So wherever you are on the Richter scale here, Jesus Christ is personal and he's intimately concerned about you. And he's not bothered by what the city thinks of you. He isn't. He's not hampered in his dealings with people by those discriminations which affect us so much, be they racist or sexist or ageist or any other, or the basis of our accents or whatever. One can see those discriminations falling into place. Maybe, I don't know, maybe society's given you a low self-image and told us we're not worth much, but Jesus just does not think like that. He speaks to both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman with equal concern, equal respect, because he is interested in you, in people. That's what he does. He meets the person. And secondly, he doesn't just meet the person. He makes this woman the most extraordinary promise. Our second heading, if we can look down. He makes the promise. Verses 9 and 10. Do you know, Jesus has this extraordinary habit of going straight to the heart of the issue. And here he goes to the heart of the human condition. So we read on from verse 9. Can we see it? When Jesus asks her for a drink, she says, "You're a Jew. And I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Now let's just break off for a second, and again let's jump into the situation. Jesus Christ talks about living water, and the woman takes Jesus to mean running water. Running water to draw from and drink from would have been far healthier than the still water of the well, and we can forget how attractive that is in our rain-soaked climate. But that's what she's after, running water. And the woman is confused because this well is the only well for miles around, and her ancestors dug it. So she says, quite understandably, "Where are you going to get the living water?" In other words, "Where's your private tap? Okay, where's the tap? Where is it?" And Jesus answered her, very striking, verse 13. Very striking, what a promise. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So you see, the conversation goes on two levels. The woman takes it at a material level. She wants H2O. She's saying, "Look, where's the tap?" And Jesus talks at a deeper level, at a level at which drinking water, is simply a symbol. It's just symbolic. And he says, "Look, I can give you life-giving water that will quench your spiritual thirst." That's what he says here. That's the inner thirst which all your relationships have not been able to satisfy. He says, "Come to me." All those relationships that have not satisfied that inner thirst, but I can satisfy it. And later on in this gospel, in chapter 7, Jesus goes to a great feast. And on the last day of the feast, he gets up and he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, says John, who had not yet been given. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is not a material satisfaction. What Jesus talks about, this is what he talks about. It's nothing less than the very life of God himself poured into the lives of those who put their trust in him, and utterly able to meet men and women's spiritual need. Now, I don't know anybody who's put this truth more eloquently, this extraordinary truth, than about the life of God being poured into the lives of an individual. I don't know anyone who's put it more eloquently than the broadcaster and writer who died a few years ago in a sermon in Aberdeen, Malcolm Muggeridge. He said this about 25 years ago in a sermon in Aberdeen. And when I first heard these words, they struck me very deeply. I thought they're so profound. This is what he says. "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly like myself, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water which Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who and what they are. What, I ask myself, does life hold? What is there in the works of time, in the past, present or future, which could possibly be put in the balance against the refreshment of drinking that water?" And I want to say, and I hope with humility, that I know what is meant by that thirst-quenching water. And I need to ask, do you? Can I ask you, have you come to Christ? Have you invited him to become, by his Spirit within you, a perennial spring of life-giving water? Because that is the offer here. This is where satisfaction is found. Nothing else can plug the gap which Christ's absence in our lives leaves. No human relationship, no matter how emotionally intense, can be a substitute for this relationship with God. This is what we were made for. This relationship, to know the living water of God flowing through us. And please also notice here that coming to Jesus isn't easy. It's actually very disturbing. It is wonderful to know the living water, but it is not easy. Verses 15 to 17 are devastating. They're a devastating little section, because we see here that Jesus Christ, as we come to him, can see right through us. So he says, 16, "Go and call your husband." She says, "I've no husband." Jesus says, "You're quite right. You haven't got a husband. Actually, you've had five husbands. The man you're now living with is not your husband." You see, as we come before Jesus, our true nature is revealed. He exposes us. Verse 39, she actually says, just at the bottom of the page, she says, "He told me everything I ever did." And the great thing about this Samaritan woman is that she didn't leave Jesus at verse 18 after he'd said, "This is what you're like." Is that she stays. She doesn't run. She doesn't flinch. Jesus sees right through her, but she faces her wrongdoing. And she basically asks for forgiveness. Because when she says, "Look, where do I go to worship, Jerusalem or Samaria?" she's saying, "Where do I go to get right with God?" And Jesus says to her in verse 26, he says, "I'm the Messiah, you come to me. If you want the living water, if you want to be right with God, you come to me, because I will bring you living water." And he says, "You may be an irreligious, promiscuous Samaritan woman, but I am seeking you." That's what he says. And he says, "Will you come to me?" And today he says to us all, will you put verse 13, I'd love to leave you with this, to the test? Will you put this to the test? "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Why not come and investigate that promise? I know that there's Christianity Explored that you can come along to. I know there's a meeting on the 10th of May. But come and investigate that. See if it is true that Jesus can indeed provide ultimate meaning and fulfillment. See if that's true. See if he can supply what no human being can ever supply. And can I finish and I say this, that it is a terrible thing And it puts an untenable strain on a normal human being to expect them to quench our thirst for living water. Last night I was on the phone. I've got a friend. He's going through a desperate marriage breakup. I did his wedding. I mean, it's really hurting. But it seems to me that what is being expected of him, is this person that he's in the marriage with, that they're expecting him to meet this. And no human being can do that. Only Christ can give me the living water which satisfies my soul. No one else can. No one else but Christ can bring me that living water. So let's pray now, and let's ask God to show us the truth of that extraordinary promise in John 14 and 13. Only Christ can quench our thirst. The water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Father God, I pray for each person here, that every one of us would know what it is to come to your Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know him as the one that quenches our spiritual thirst. Please help us to discover him, to rejoice in him, and not to put on human relationships expectations they were never meant to bear. Amen.